Well, we take up where we left off Monday in chapter 11. We saw the reaction of Thomas to this situation. That was the last thing we considered on Monday. Does this give you some idea of the sense in which Thomas is called the doubter? Did Thomas doubt in the sense of refusing to believe, or was Thomas one of those dear souls for whom anything good is just too good to be true? I think he was in that class. If something's just really good, it couldn't be. And here they told Thomas that the Lord was risen from the dead. That's just too good to be true. If I could really see him and touch him, I'd believe it, but couldn't be. Too good. Well, you get a little hint, you see, of that character of Thomas here when the Lord said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, and I go to awake him out of sleep," and Thomas says, Well, I guess what he means is we'll all get killed if we go over there. But let's go. Let's get killed. Remember, Thomas said, let's not stay away. He said, let's go. We're going to get killed, but let's go. So Thomas is all right from that standpoint, isn't he? All right, there's Thomas. Did you ever stop to think about these disciples and their own personal characteristics like this? Really, the Lord would have been considered them completely out of his mind by any natural viewpoint in choosing these people. Imagine choosing a man like Thomas, for instance, and he's just going to be an incurable pessimist. And then you get somebody like Peter. Everything he does, he messes up, without exception. And the last miracle the Lord had to work on earth before he died was to correct one of Peter's mistakes. And Peter takes a sword and tries to cut the head off a man, misses, and just gets his ear. And the Lord has to correct that. Well, imagine choosing Peter. And who was it that was the zealot? Simon. What does zealot mean? At last, we've got somebody that's worthwhile. He's got a lot of zeal. No, zealot meant he's going around trying to stick a dagger in anybody's back that pays taxes to Rome. That's what a zealot was. And then to remove all doubt, he chooses Matthew, who collects those taxes and puts them on the other. I got a little insight into this interesting situation last week from Mr. Letchford. He gave us a little talk along this line. What a group of people. And it's a proof of the gospel right there, that all of these fellows left all of that at the cross and came out in Christ, one, and it didn't destroy the right expression of their individuality. But it sure set aside all that was wrong. And the Lord began to work out through them ever after. All right, so much for Thomas. Now let's go back to a very important detail in these opening verses that we need as we follow along. Verse 3. The sisters therefore sent unto him. We don't know how many were sent in this group, but some of the friends of Mary and Martha, and of course of Lazarus, had been requested by Mary and Martha to go and take this message to the Lord. And these people come, whoever they were, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Now get this picture. I just want you this morning to see the picture of what happens in this 11th chapter. These people who bring the message, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick, hear him say then in answer to what they say, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. And they leave then and go back to Bethany and, of course, tell Mary and Martha what Jesus had answered in terms of their request. And before Jesus ever gets to Bethany, Mary and Martha have heard that his answer is, this sickness is not unto death, but that the Son of Man may be glorified, or the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Now, that's one thing that is the background later when he comes to the tomb and he says, said I not unto thee that if thou shouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? When did he say that? Well, he said it in answer to those first messengers. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Also, when these messengers get back to Bethany, probably by the time they get back, Lazarus has died. Certainly he had died before Jesus got there 3 days later. But you can begin to see what was going on in the minds of Mary and Martha, can't you? Everything in them just, when Lazarus got so seriously sick, everything in them just rushed to the hope, well, we'll send for the Lord. We'll send for the Lord. So they send. And then these messengers come back with their answer from the Lord. And Lazarus either has died by that time or did very shortly afterward. And now he's dead. And yet Jesus had said, this sickness is not unto death. And I think they just thought over that hour after hour. And they don't quite see how it can fit. And yet they're far from the attitude of, well, we just turn away from the whole thing. They are perplexed, you might say, but not under despair, as Paul would put it. Why would he say this? This sickness is not unto death, and now he's died. Does he mean by that he's going to raise him from the dead? Now, in a minute, when you see what Martha says to Jesus, I think you can see she had that at least as a possibility in her mind. Then notice one other thing in this introduction to the real miracle. Notice upon what they based their request for help. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now there is the proper basis for intercession. Not, Lord, the one that loved you so much is sick and you'll have to do something now for him. Not, Lord, do something for us, we love you so much. But, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. There's the basis of all of our prayer. And then Jesus sends his answer. All right, now let's pick it up in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had been in the tomb 4 days already. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem. By the way, they buried on the same day as death. The Hebrews did not practice embalming, such as the Egyptians did, for instance. They anointed with ointment, but that in no sense would have been a compensation for embalming the body. So burial was on the same day as death. And he's now died and been buried a few hours afterward and been in the tomb 4 days. And Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. Many of the Jews, by inference, coming out of Jerusalem itself, since it's so close, Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary still sat in the house. Now, let's pause to reconstruct a little of that part of the picture. From what we know of Mary and Martha, now this all could very easily start quite a discussion, which we will dodge, but from what we know of Mary and Martha, which one of the two would you expect to do just exactly this? One of them, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, gets up and goes out to meet him, and the other one sits still in the house. Which one of the two would you expect to be the more, I guess there's no help for it, emotional, and the other the more practical? All right, which one the more practical? Martha, I think so. Now, that's not to minimize Mary. She chose the good part over there in Luke, not Martha. But pure temperament. Martha's is the lady of action, and Mary is the lady of meditation. Sort of true to character then, isn't it? The two of them are in their home for 4 days now. They have had these sympathizing friends with them, consoling them. And for 4 days they've been thinking, what did he mean? This sickness is not unto death. What did he mean? This will be for the glory of God. And these Jews who had come to console them, some of them were genuinely their friends, I think, and just expressed real genuine sympathy. Others just liked a funeral and were sort of professional mourners. And they knew all the verses. And they would come and rattle off their verses about the resurrection. And in a little bit, we're going to hear Martha talking about the resurrection and the truth of it. Yes, it's true. But these professional mourners, they had a set speech that they always made at times like this. And, of course, the motive of a professional mourner is, look what a wonderful comforter I am. And they're really not too concerned about your trouble. But are you impressed with what a good comforter I am? Let me tell you something else. This will help you. Well, there was the picture in the house. 4 days it's been going on. And you learn about these professional mourners a little bit later when the miracle's all over with, that they're the ones that immediately set out for the Sanhedrin to report what's taken place. Got quite a mixture in that house. Now, Martha hears that he's coming, and she's out of the door and on her way. Mary's still sitting there, thinking deeply and deeply distressed. Verse 21, Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And even now I know that whatsoever thou shalt ask of God, God will give it thee. And you see, that shows that she's been thinking over again and again that statement, this sickness is not unto death. And she's come to this conclusion. Well, what he meant was that he wouldn't let Lazarus die. This sickness is not unto death, and he's not going to let Lazarus die. And he's going to come and keep him from dying, but he didn't get here in time. And of course it was physically impossible for him to get here in time because it takes at least 3 days to make that walk from where Jesus was to Bethany. And then she begins to think, well, but he couldn't have meant that. He couldn't have meant that he's going to get there and keep him from dying. He knew he couldn't get here and keep him from dying. could he really mean that even now he can ask God and God will raise him from the dead? And she says, yes, he could even do that. Whatsoever he asks God, he will do it. And the Lord answers her very simply, thy brother shall rise again. That's exactly right. That's what's going to happen. But now Martha's like the rest of us. Faith can sort of blaze up and then blaze down again. It can be up and down. And we're going to see those two attitudes battling one another. Sure enough, that's what he meant. My brother is going to rise again. And then immediately almost, but could that possibly be? Could that possibly be? And begins to die down again. Then Martha said to him, verse 24, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And now she's sunk back down to what she'd been hearing for 4 days. This sort of mechanical response, don't worry, there'll be a resurrection. Don't worry, there'll be a resurrection. Well, of course there will, and if there wouldn't be a resurrection, we'd have no hope. But what the Lord has for a person at an hour like this is infinitely more than the doctrine of the resurrection. Infinitely more. We're going to see in a minute he has himself for that moment, not just the resurrection for the last day. Well, she says, yes, I know that. I know there'll be in the last day a resurrection. And that day he's going to rise, just like you've said. And then the Lord answers her. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection. Resurrection isn't a doctrine. It isn't an event. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I have believed. This is not the first time I've believed it. I have believed before this. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of God, even he that cometh into the world. And when Martha says that, she has risen to the full faith that the Lord wants her to have. On the surface, it may sound like she's sort of vague in her answer. Do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? Do you believe your brother's going to rise again? And she says, I believe thou art the Messiah. But what he's really saying is, not do you believe in the resurrection, not do you believe a fact, but do you believe that I am the resurrection? That takes care of everything right now. Yes, Lord, I believe thou art the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Martha has limited Christ in two ways. I expect you've noticed this before. Up to this point, she limited him in respect to plates, didn't she? If thou hadst been here, but you weren't here. Then she limits him in respect to time. I know he'll rise at the last day, but this isn't the last day. My faith is real good for another place and another time, but it's no good for this place and this time. And that's what the Lord pulls her out of and reveals to her that faith always means this place and this time, or it isn't faith. Faith always exists in the present tense and in the present place. And if it doesn't pertain to the present, it doesn't pertain to the past or the future. That if I'm believing the Lord at all, I'm believing him right now for what's demanded right here. And if I don't do that, it shows that I never have believed him with with anything that's genuine. Now, does this also show anything about whether the Old Testament taught the resurrection? I remember some years ago, I was at Princeton for a week speaking to or under the auspices of the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship student Christian group, and I spoke every day that week on the resurrection. The first meeting was on Sunday night, and we had a delegation there that had come primarily to oppose things, religious delegation, by the way. The worldly fellows were fine, but these religious boys. And after it was over, we opened it for discussion and questions. And they began to put in their questions. And one of them was, where do you get this nonsense about the resurrection being taught in the Old Testament? Well, how could you answer that? Is the resurrection taught in the Old Testament? I had said it was. I'd made the statement that when Paul said, for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain, he meant the resurrection. The resurrection was uniquely the hope of Israel. No other nation had it. No other nation had the teaching of resurrection. And Paul is proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, and they put him in chains, and he says, for the hope of Israel, I'm in this chain. The very thing that's the unique hope of our people you've chained me for. And they said, it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, give me some proof that it is mentioned in the Old Testament. Help me out against these fellows. What was the only group among the Jews that did not believe in the resurrection? Sadducees. There's proof enough. And what about Martha? I know that my brother shall rise in the resurrection at the last day. Where'd she get that? It's in Psalm 16. It's in about four or five Psalms. It's in Job. It's in Isaiah. It's certainly in Daniel, the teaching of the resurrection. Yes, the resurrection's in the Old Testament. And it was the hope of Israel, and here Martha just simply exhibits that it was known to the Jews, and she gives that answer, that he shall rise in the last day. Now, notice where all this conversation has been taking place. Jesus has not yet come to their home. He's not entered into the town of Bethany. He's out on the outskirts, and Martha had gone out there to meet him. And now when she expresses the faith of her heart in who he is, which takes in all of the problem, that'll care for it, just who he is, she leaves him and he stays in that same place. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the teacher is here and calleth thee. Martha goes back into the house and right over to where Mary is still sitting among all these friends and probably whispers to her that Jesus is there and is sent for her. Then she, verse 29, when she heard it, rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. We're going to see in a little bit when Jesus says, where have you laid him? That they say, well, right this way, just come right along, we'll show you. And as you read through, you'll get the idea that the reason Jesus stopped where he stopped is it was right near the cemetery. And his business was there, not in the village. Not in the house. Not with all of this that's going on over there. So he comes to the nearest point to that cemetery and stops. And Martha goes to him and they have their conversation. She goes back to get Mary and he stays right there. And then Mary comes to him. And the Jews, verse 31, then, who were with her in the house and were consoling her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Again, a hint that she was going right in the direction of the cemetery itself, where the tomb was. And you can again sort of reconstruct with your imagination the scene in that living room. When Martha comes in, nobody paid any attention when Martha went out. She's always going out, see. And she comes back in and goes over and whispers to Mary, and suddenly, we read, Mary got up quickly and went out. And that was something unusual for Mary. So they decide the one thing, it's natural for them to decide, she's going to the tomb to weep. And we'd better go along and be with her, so on. So they follow along after she's quickly left the living room. Mary, therefore, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Doesn't it show you how these two sisters had discussed this whole situation? And for 4 days they'd been talking it over, and it was the one thing on their mind. So she says the same thing that Martha had said. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, Where have ye laid him? Now, one of the purposes of this chapter in glorifying the Son of God, one of the purposes in the miracle itself, is to reveal some of these qualities and characteristics of the Lord himself. When we read here that he groaned in the spirit, the word implies a complete sort of convulsion emotionally. It wasn't a shallow thing. The very depths of his human emotional capacity, he was completely torn. It also carries the meaning of indignation or anger.
This concludes side one. Please turn the tape over at this point and continue listening on side two.
And to get the full meaning of that word, you have to have both thoughts in it, one of anger and the one of the deepest fellow suffering or sympathy. Now, what's he angry about? With an anger that just tears him all to pieces to the depths of his human nature. Well, undoubtedly, he's angry at the enemy that's caused such suffering to the people he loves. Remember now the occasion of this groaning in the spirit was when he saw Mary weeping and those weeping that came with her. Takes in all who are present. And their sorrow brings out in him a deep resentment against what had caused them this suffering. Death, and even sin itself, of course, is the cause of death, would all be included in this. That was the root of their suffering. That was what was causing their problem. When the Lord Jesus deals with sin and with death, he's not a cold, calculating theologian dealing with problems on paper. But when he delivered from death and from sin and from hell, he did it with a personal concern for its victims that just tore him to pieces. It's the same sort of thing you get when you read in Matthew, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Again, it isn't a theoretical call to the mission field that he's got, but that genuine suffering because of their suffering. Now, he's stirred like that. The last enemy that is to be destroyed is death, and that's the enemy he's face to face with here. And it's death that he hates. It's sin that he hates. It's all that it causes that he hates. And with that resentment and sympathy with those who are suffering its effects, he groans in his spirit and was troubled. Now, in verse 34, he asked them the question, where have you laid him? And they say unto him, Lord, come and see. We'll show you right near at hand. Literally, verse 35 says, Jesus burst into tears. I wonder if you've seen a difference between this and the professional mourner. Jesus burst into tears. And he knows that in a matter of minutes, that whole place is just going to be resounding with shouts of joy. He knows in a matter of minutes, there won't be a tear on a single eye. Well, why didn't he approach it like that? Oh, don't cry. This is going to be all right. He couldn't approach it like that. Even if it lasts for one half second, it breaks his heart to have those he loved in such distress. He can't approach it like that. The Lord is touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. And he's the one who is suffering the most of anybody at that place. It's still that way. When those whom he loved suffers. And the Jews therefore said, behold how he loved him. They got the point. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him that was blind have caused that this man also should not die? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus saith, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time the body decayeth, or literally stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. And here's Martha again, with faith ebbing rather low. And Jesus says, don't you remember what I said? Said I not unto thee that if thou believest, thou shouldest see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the multitude that standeth around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. You see, this indicates that the Lord had already prayed about this and had already asked the Father to raise Lazarus. And now he says, I thank you that you heard me. And I know you always do. Then verse 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice. What's the loud voice for? To wake up Lazarus? Or that the multitude that stands around, every one of them will hear? Well, that's it, of course, isn't it? He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, and then there are two adverbs in Greek. Hither, out, that's all he said. Here, out. He that was dead came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin. How'd he get out? Grave clothes aren't loose garments, you know very well. Just yard after yard of linen tape wrapped right around, beginning with his feet, right on up, his feet bound with that linen tape, his hands bound to his side, and a napkin over his eyes. And he came out. Everything about it emphasizing the miraculous element. In the record of the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, and then later in the resurrection of the Lord himself, you see these grave clothes have quite a place, don't they? Showing that it had to be, literally, resurrection from the dead. There had to be the element of supernatural power in this situation. Suppose he had come out, walked out, no grave clothes, or at least just holding them in his hand. There could have at least been room for some suspicion. He never was dead at all. But he not only is raised from the dead, he is brought physically, bodily, right out of that tomb into their presence by a miracle, still bound hand and foot so that he couldn't walk, still with his eyes covered with a napkin. Now, what would you have expected to happen about that point? The reporters appear on the scene. Hold it right there. How did it feel in there? Were you conscious of anything? Well, that's just exactly what would have taken place. And so the Lord says, loose him quickly. Let him go. Let him go on and live his life. And this is not to be a spectacle in that sense. This is not to arouse curiosity. This is the most practical thing that ever happened to a man. When a man's dead, the most practical thing that ever happened to him is to get alive. Now let him go. In New York last week, I was asked to speak to a group of businessmen at a luncheon meeting on, is Christianity practical? Well, it is rather, isn't it? Is resurrection practical for a dead man? All right, loose him and let him go. Now, do you begin to see what John 10:10 means in terms of the illustration here in the 11th chapter? This is abundant life, isn't it? This is life that simply meets every need, all inclusive in its solution. Here's a man who isn't just barely waked up and staggers around and dies 10 minutes later. Here's a man who comes out in an instant, abundantly alive. Grave clothes or no grave clothes. There he is. And it's all done at the word of Christ. And he speaks that life-giving word, and out he comes. Then you probably realize that as many have noted, that the reason he said Lazarus come out was that the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. And I think it's rather accurate to say that if he hadn't said Lazarus, everybody would have come out. This is a little sample of what one day will take place when all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Now I want to ask you in the next place, why and in exactly what sense was the resurrection of Christ himself a greater miracle than the resurrection of Lazarus? You read, for instance, in Ephesians, the exceeding greatness of his power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Was the power that raised Christ from the dead greater than the power that raised Lazarus from the dead? Both of them are dead. Both of them are raised. What's the difference? Yes.
Lazarus apparently died again.
Died again. There's one difference.
And also, there was no one at Christ's grave, but there's no apparent person there to speak, say, come forward.
Yes. All right, there are two details that are quite different, aren't they? Lazarus was raised back to physical life, and he died again. The Lord was raised back to endless life with a glorified body, not just a restored, raised, natural body. And here, the Lord is present to do the raising. At his own death, he does the raising, but not two persons, just one involved. All right, let's go on a little beyond this. In the other sense in which it took more power to raise Christ from the dead, if you can speak in God's working in terms of more or less power, why is it that the power that raised Christ from the dead is the greatest demonstration of the power of God that ever has been revealed and ever will be revealed? In the Old Testament, we read the power that created the heavens and the earth. My help cometh from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. In the Old Testament, the great exhibition of the power of God is creation. In 6 days the Lord created the heavens and earth and all that in them is. Then in the New Testament, you have a far superior demonstration of omnipotence, the greatest single demonstration of it yet, in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Was it simply in the respects that are apparent on the surface, that other resurrections had been physical? And here the Lord's is spiritual. If so, what about Enoch? Now, Enoch wasn't raised from the dead. He never did die. But he had a transformation instantaneously from the physical to the spiritual, didn't he? So that, in that sense, would have been as great a transformation as the resurrection of Christ from his physical body to his spiritual body raised in glory. Furthermore, that's going to happen to every Christian someday. Now, when it does, then we will have had as great a manifestation in us of his power as Jesus had in himself. How many people were raised from the dead when Christ was raised from the dead? Right? Thousands upon thousands. Lazarus' resurrection was the resurrection of one person. And really, his own resurrection was the result of the resurrection of Jesus, wasn't it? Just from a standpoint, then, of resurrection itself, of the body, when Jesus was raised, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, a great multitude that no man can number, raised with him. Remember reading some years ago about a ship that got stuck in the mud in a harbor somewhere. They tried to get it loose and couldn't. And finally they had an idea, and they got enough barges over that sunk vessel to do the work, and they just bound with tremendous cables those barges and put those cables underneath the hull of that sunken vessel and stood back and waited 6 hours. And that tide came in and those barges began to rise, and all the power of the ocean was underneath that barge, and it suddenly lifted entirely free of that mud bottom, that sunken vessel. That's exactly what happened, isn't it, when the Lord rose. We had been joined to him. Not only sunk in death, but we were sunk in sin. And he just lifted us forever the moment he rose, out of all of the mud of our sinful flesh. Don't raise your hand on this, but any of you been conscious of temptation yet today? I have. And because I was thinking about this, my immediate reaction was, Lord, you have forever lifted me out of this mud. And there I rest. That's what his resurrection did. That's why it's the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe in a moment of temptation. According to the working of that power when the tide came in and just raised Christ from the dead, lifted us right up forever, united to him, free from the mud. What's the greater miracle then of John 11? That's it, isn't it? This is a glorious picture, but I tell you what the Lord did for me this morning when I was tempted to be depressed and discouraged. The awful sin of an evil heart of unbelief. What he did for me was far greater than bringing that man out of that tomb. There's the greater miracle. The greater miracle of which John 11 is the sign, isn't it? All right, these signs are written that ye might believe. Believe for the same miracle in its greater sense in our own lives. Now let's look at the results of the miracle. First of all, the good result, verse 45, many therefore of the Jews who came to Mary and beheld that which he did believed on him. Then the other side, but some of them went away to the Pharisees, told them the things that Jesus had done. So you have now this division, as always. Some believe and accept. Others turn away. The chief priests, therefore, and the Pharisees get their council together. And the Sanhedrin has its meeting, and the raising of Lazarus becomes now the occasion of the organized effort to put Christ to death. From that point on, the thing's organized and going along under the official sanction of the high priest. They're worried because what Jesus is doing is going to get him such a following, they say the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice they didn't say take away our nation and our place and our nation. We'll lose our jobs and we won't be the chief screw around here anymore. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, he's the head rascal of the whole bunch, being high priest that year, said to them, ye know nothing at all. The arrogance of a man like this in high place is a pretty good giveaway about his whole character. You don't know anything. Nor do you take account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and the whole nation perish not. And this clever rascal has suddenly seen something he can use with devilish effectiveness. Why, you're worried about what's going to happen to us and our nation. Don't you remember the scripture teaches that one man should die for the nation instead of the nation perish? And immediately they got his intent. All right, then we'll put Jesus to death. And that'll spare the nation. But God was in this utterance. The devil was in it and God was in it, using the devil as he always does for his own ends. Now this he said not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together in one the children of God which are scattered abroad. So from that day forth they took counsel they might put him to death. This then begins the organized official movement that leads to his crucifixion. As a result of this, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but departed thence into the country where the wilderness, near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and so on. This then marks the end of the public ministry, consummated in the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, which in turn becomes the occasion of the organized official attempt to take his life, which in turn causes him no longer to walk openly. And then beginning with the 12th chapter, there'll be the foundation laid, and then in 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, that tremendous revelation of himself privately to his disciples. Any question on chapter 11? Chapter 12, then, for Friday. It's a good idea to go ahead and keep your preparation ahead, the sheets that I gave you for today, then you won't be getting behind. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee with all our hearts for what we ourselves have tasted of this resurrection that Lazarus tasted, and yet in its far greater meaning. Then we thank Thee, Lord, for what we've tasted of Thyself given to Thy sorrowing people. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt manifest in us Thy compassion. We pray that we may be among men as those who are children of the resurrection, and having for men not just words, but resurrection life ourselves, because of Him who lives within us, who is the resurrection and the life. We pray in His name, and Lord, let that concern which so broke Thy heart at the tomb, let it accomplish for us this which we need, so that we are indeed ambassadors for Christ among sorrowing people, in Christ's stead, manifesting Thy love and Thy deliverance. We thank Thee for it. Amen.
You have been listening to a Columbia Bible College audio message. We trust it has been a blessing and that you will recommend the use of CBC audio messages to others. A complete listing of tapes is available upon request to CBC Media Ministries.